Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be staying there pretty much most of the evening. Our theme for the year is Forward on Your Knees. Each month we have emphasized a different aspect of prayer. This month, our emphasis is prayer, giving God access to our need. The key verse is found in the last verse of this chapter. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are going to examine how Paul came to conclude the chapter with such a powerful verse. Let's do a quick overview of the book so we understand each verse in its proper context. Hebrews is rather unique compared to the rest of the New Testament books. The four Gospels taken as a whole reach out to all the world with the life of Christ and his provision of salvation for all. Acts and the Pauline epistles seem to focus on the institution of the church and how each body is to take the truths of Scripture and fulfill the Great Commission. The general epistles of James and 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, address specific needs of Christ churches that are in a state of transition due to the expansion of Christianity at that time. Revelation comforts the churches with a glimpse of the final triumph of God and his Son Jesus Christ by providing everlasting life and a sinless and righteous kingdom. Now, although James and Peter do address the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Hebrews is written on a more inclusive and personal level. Instead of addressing the Hebrews or addressing his words to a church or an individual, he addresses them to the Hebrews. And he repeatedly uses those personal pronouns, us and we, indicating that he himself included himself as part of this God-chosen people. The writings of the Old Testament at this time, up to this time, had been entrusted and guarded by the Hebrew or Jewish people. With the advent of Christ and the New Testament in his blood, there were changes in that arrangement. The New Testament churches became the keeper and guardian of the truth. You're familiar with 1 Timothy 3:15 that says that the house of God, the church of the living God, is what? The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, those Jews who recognized Christ as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, and who trusted him were born again, just like you and I. But they had to put off those ceremonial aspects of Judaism. Now, this was a difficult transition that many, including Peter, struggled with. Well, Paul was burdened to reach his fellow Jews with the gospel. He was even wished for the impossible, and that is, in Romans 9:3, he says this, a very hard-to-understand verse in that. How could someone think this? But this is how much he loved his own people. He said, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. After many fruitless efforts to reach them, and that's detailed in the book of Acts, he returned to the Gentiles and became their apostle. Romans 11:3 and other verses say things like this, For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So he resigned himself to be the apostle of the Gentiles and went after that calling with great vigor. But he still had that yearning and that desire in his heart to reach his people. So it seems, at least to me, maybe in part, that Hebrews is a final treatise to warn the Hebrew Christians to fully embrace the superior great high priest and leave the incomplete and imperfect ceremonial teachings they had known for centuries. By using his extensive knowledge of Old Testament scriptures, Paul guided them through the wonderful shadows, types, and pictures of Christ throughout the book, hoping not only to have them fully rest in Christ, but also to go into greater and better understanding of Scripture. Now, because the danger of falling back into their traditional ways, Paul had issued warnings in this letter, and there are many types of warnings in Scripture. You know, the Scripture is filled with it. we should appreciate those warnings, because sometimes, even though some may carry negative overtones, you know, for instance, if you don't do this or you don't be this or heed this, there are possible unpleasant circumstances, but others promise positive results in our life if they're obeyed. Still others, some of these commands, cause us to reflect inward for self-examination, evaluation, and renewal. Even though Hebrews was written specifically to born-again Jews, it carries the same weight of exhortation with us here at CBC. At one time, the Jews were entrusted with God's truth, but they failed in their stewardship. They had the finest teaching and opportunities. You read the stories time after time of their failure, of their turning to idols. So many times they had great men come and rise up and stir the people, but they failed ultimately. Today, we, the body of Christ, known as Community Baptist Church, have been given that same awesome responsibility as all the other churches of God's churches. So if we do not heed the warnings of Scripture, ultimately we could lose our stewardship, and that is our lampstand could be removed, even as Ephesus was warned in Revelation 2:5. There John, speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So warnings are very important. And so here, even though they're peppered throughout the book, I'm not going to try to cover all of them. There's more warnings than I could possibly even number and name. But we're going to focus just on three here in chapter 4. So, number one, don't take salvation for granted. What do I mean? Well, we better read the passage so we get the context and get a little bit of understanding, but that is warning number one. And to get the context, let's actually go back to chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is writing a brief history of Israel, and he had talked about Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, but now he's focusing on Joshua, and how he was getting ready to take over, and due to the unbelief of the people, a whole generation did not get to enter into the promised land. And that's where we pick it up there. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 16. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with him, by with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not, and because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So the first warning, don't take salvation for granted. In chapter 4 here, Paul begins the use of one of his seemingly favorite phrases, and that's the word "let us." And I know Pastor has talked about the salad sermons, "let us." We're not going to be doing that, but it is interesting that In this book, he starts right here. This is a transition part of the entire book. But he says, let us fear. And based on the context, there are two aspects of salvation that they're very simple, but there's a thread that goes through both of them, and that is this. Our acquisition of eternal life hinges on what? Faith. Our life, our daily life, and how we live, and ultimately, as we look for that final rest for us, hinges on what? We should be living by faith. And so Paul says here, let us therefore fear. Boy, that's a strange warning. Well, his fear was that we could lose some things that can be given over into our account. But I'm going to just take one of those aspects of salvation. That is the actual process whereby we receive Christ as Savior. In any type of group, there's always that possibility that someone who has heard the gospel over and over again has just taken it for granted, has just not really thought about it, has not assimilated into himself, has not really given it much heartfelt thought and contemplation. So I think some of this fear that should be generated among the people of God is that, are there any among us that have not received Christ? And so Paul warns, let us fear. Remember, only few received it. We don't have the numbers. I don't even know if there's any way we can figure out how many of the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, have actually trusted in Christ. But the second part of this aspect of salvation, this idea of living by faith and trusting God for every part of your lives while you're here, came into real play when what happened? The people were all set to go into the promised land. They sent out the spies. The report comes back. What did they say? 10 said, it's too much. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. We just can't do it. 2 said, who cares about all that? God said we can do it. Those 2 were rewarded. The other 10 and the rest of the people of that generation who went with the 10, God said that was the day of provocation. And they didn't get to enter into the rest. And the thing that had been promised to them, they never received. And so Paul says, listen, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What an awesome warning. So the simple key in receiving the gospel is faith. Now this, by the way, just a little aside here, this is the first mention of faith in Hebrews. Paul mentions it 31 more times in the rest of the book. It's also interesting that that phrase in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached. He's talking about, Paul's talking about him and his generation. But he looks back and says, you know, it was preached unto them too. Sometimes we forget some of those types and pictures of Christ in the Old Testament that were meant for those people to accept and receive, just as we receive Christ by faith. And even today, Jews don't see those pictures, those types, those shadowy things. And so there's genuine concern on the part of Paul that they miss something. It's very simple. It's just simple faith. And so that's part of the first warning. The second part applies, I think, more to us here at CBC. And that is faithless living could or will remove our rewards. How do I know that? Look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Do you think we're immune to that same problem of unbelief? Do you ever get so caught up in living your life that you forget to step out by faith and trust him? Faithful labor. Now, it says, let us labor there in verse 11, is the word for diligence as well. Well, diligence in the way we live and serve Christ is a vital part of our sanctification. In fact, it is the pattern that was designed for all of God's children. What does Ephesians 2, verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath what? Before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the pattern that was set up for every one of God's children. And so that pattern should be followed. Now, that's not the only verse that contains that promise and that ideal set before us. 2 Timothy 3:17, well, we know 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Truly furnished unto all good works. It's part of what scripture is to be to us. It equips us. But it must be what? Mingle with faith. Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus 2:14, talking of Christ, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purity unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so the patterns established in the Old Testament, Paul says, please see them. Please see them. We have the benefit of looking back and have maybe a clearer view. It's still a hindrance to many of the Jewish people, but it shouldn't be a hindrance of us. But we can still lose things that have been wrought in our lives. And that's what I'm getting to, because faithless living could and will remove our rewards. So loss is a possibility. How do I know that? How do you know that? Well, again, we have to go to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now, he that planted, he's talking about the different people that work different aspects of the gospel. Some planter, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And he says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward, what? According to his own labor. So he says, it's an individual thing, and each one of us, no matter what our part is, great or small, we will receive what we put in, this vital work. 2 John, verse 8, look to yourselves that, this is interesting, John changes the pronoun here, because he knows he's included, and he says that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive what? A full reward. You know, how would you feel if you worked hard for something and at the end of the day when you're supposed to get paid, you only get part of the paycheck? Wouldn't you feel deprived, cheated, disappointed? How come we don't feel that way when we start not living a life of faith and have run into this danger that we should fear the possibility of losing the things that we have wrought? We treat it so carelessly, almost callously. And so, question for you before we go into the next warning, are you living your daily life by faith? Very simple, there's nothing profound here. But I'd hate to lose my reward. Okay, second warning, down in verses 12 and 13. Don't underestimate God's word. Well, that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Wow, don't underestimate God's word. Let's take a look at it. We all know these verses. I hope we all know them. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sobering, sobering. So the warning here is we shouldn't underestimate God's word. Sometimes we read words and they just kind of just filter through us and we say, I agree with that. But do you really try to comprehend the awesomeness of these things that are said to us and given to us in God's word? Take a few moments and look at some of these words. First of all, don't underestimate its power. Its power. Quickening, that word quickening, for the word of God is quick, is the word quickening. It means, it's a present participle, and simply a present participle is a verb that's used as a noun, and so or an adjective. In this case, it is living, present right now. It was living when this was written, and it's living now, and it will live in the future. So it's always living. But what about this idea of what can it do? What can this living thing, this living entity do? Well, it can impart faith and life. Romans 10, 17, another familiar verse says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, some treat faith as something that only God gives to certain people. It's more of a Calvinistic view. But the beauty of this verse says that if you listen to God's word and listen it with a ready heart, because that's always important. Remember, in this passage, these people, they had unbelief. They did not mix faith in with their hearing. But if you listen with a ready heart and mind, somehow this living entity generates within you the ability to express your faith and trust Christ. Isn't that unbelievable almost? Almost. I can't even come up with all the words that need to be said about this, but that is one of the most amazing things about the Word of God. That's faith. What about life? How did you get your eternal life? Well, you expressed your faith and you received it, but what was involved? Sometimes we don't think about what was involved in that salvation experience. 1 Peter 1:23 kind of gives us a little clue. It says, he said to the scattered tribes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with a word of truth. And so that word quicken is very important, understanding and not underestimating. Don't underestimate the power of the word of God. That's that word powerful is another interesting word. It's where we get the word energy from. And it means an active working. So this isn't a static thing as if it was some storehouse of energy. No, this is using the energy all the time. That's what the word of God is doing. That's why it's so important that we don't, as we talk to people, we don't come up with fancy stories or trick little phrases to kind of trick them into to making some kind of profession. If you simply use the word of God, you can't go wrong. And that's why it's also important that we use it skillfully. And so don't underestimate the power of God's word. Here's another P for you. Don't underestimate its penetration. Penetration, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. Piercing. And so this word sharper is only used here. It's not used in any other part in Scripture. It's only used right here to define this type of sword. It's a two-edged. In fact, it's better than any two-edged sword because this idea of sharper means that when deployed or utilized, it quickly finds the mark, has the ability to penetrate deep and instantaneously to the heart of the matter. Now, this two-edged sword wasn't that kind of sword that the young men used in our great sword fight battle here at VBT, those real long things. No, this speaks of a small, short, two-edged sword that was used for infighting, but close in. If you had a big sword like that, you couldn't wield it. This one is wieldable, and because it's two-edged, it cuts forward and backward. Every stroke, a cut. This word piercing, it means to reach through. So the word of God reaches through, and what does it do? It divides asunder, which means to cut apart that which is not easily discerned separately. What does it cut apart? It has the ability to cut apart the soul from the spirit. Those two things are so intermingled and intertwined within us as a human being that only something like the word of God could possibly be wielded in such a way to separate the two into two separate entities, the soul The word psuche is that eternal part of man. The word spirit is the word pneuma, which we get pneumatic from, pneumatic tires, is that life force of man. That also the joints and marrow. And I know there's some scientific evidence that these words indicate great knowledge of the human body, but the idea of the marrow and the surrounding layers of cells intermingled with the bones, how would even the best surgeon in the world be able to go in and divide that? Very, very difficult. The word of God is that sharp, that piercing, and that to the point. And the final thing, don't underestimate its discernment. Its discernment. This word discerner, kritikos, is another single-use word in Scripture. There's a fancy, I'm not sure if it's Latin, hapax legomega. I don't know if that's Latin or Greek, but that simply means it's only used one time. This is another word, only used here. Paul had to come up with some very specific, unique words to describe the awesomeness of God's word. So we should not underestimate. And so don't underestimate the idea that it can discern. It means to discriminate. The word of God can discriminate on what is right and what is wrong. And what else does it discriminate? When it comes into play in our minds and hearts, it can tell the difference between just a thought and an intent. Well, you think they're the same. Well, there is a difference, but only the word of God knows that a thought, which is probably just something we might meditate upon, is a little bit different than an intent, an action you may or may not take, but it's something you need to do. The word of God can distinguish between even those two things. And so to conclude with that, one of Jim Macon's favorite verses is Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So when we use God's word, it's not a frivolous thing. It's not a wasted effort. We cannot foresee or possibly even determine what happens when we do that, but we know this. According to this verse here, God will make sure it does what it sets out to do. And so, don't underestimate God's word. Don't resort to anything else. And remember, the key that runs through these three warnings is the idea of faith. The final warning is, don't neglect your access to the throne of God. Now, the living word is a person that knows all. How do I know that? Look at verse 13. After talking about God's word, he still seems to be on the same train of thought. Suddenly he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Paul is slightly transitioning now to help us understand that the living word is also the enfleshment of God. Jesus Christ is the Word enfleshed. What's also interesting, and you really can't see it, so you're just going to trust me telling you this true, but you can look it up. You can look it up. In verse 12, it says, for the Word. It's two little Greek words, ho, logos. That's how verse 12 begins. Verse 13, even though in the King James English it ends with the word to do, it's the same words, ho, logos. So Paul transitions from the written word to the word incarnate. God's word, the powerful cutting discerner, is also one with whom we have to do. One that we are accountable to. He is Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the next phrase? God was manifest in the flesh. Another interesting aspect of this word, why we shouldn't take it lightly, why we shouldn't take it for granted, and why we shouldn't neglect our access to the throne of God, is that one day this word will judge all of us. Who said that? Jesus Christ did. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You can't separate the two. Now, we try to so that we can differentiate between what is here on pages of paper with what was flesh and blood when Christ spent his time here on earth. And we can make that differentiation. So let's go on now. Now we're going to talk about the living word, the enfleshment of the word of God. The living word is also, verse 14, what? A great high priest. So these next verses will finish up our warnings here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, the same word that will judge has another part or face or aspect of it that we should treasure and look forward to spending time with. And that is this: the living word is the great high priest. Why is he the great high priest? Well, partly because of his heavenly position. How do we know that? Verse 14 says, seeing then. It's a transition phrase that all that he said before, especially about the word of God, seeing then, all this is true that went before. Let us look to this great high priest that has passed into the heavens. He had passed into the heavens. Why? Because he had finished his redemptive work on earth. And then Paul, here's our third let us here. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our profession. To give you an idea what this word means, it's used, the same word is used back in Matthew 26:48. It's a time of Christ's betrayal in the garden. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. That's the same word, hold fast. So, to sum this part of it up, our profession, okay, that we're to hold fast to, what's that? That's our salvation. It's also our living. It's also what we hope for. Is based on faith. All that is based on faith. Just as the guard sees Jesus with no intentions of releasing him, Paul urges us to take hold of the Savior and not give up our grip of faith. Now, there's something else about this living word, this great high priest. He's compassionate. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. In English class, we try to teach the students to avoid double negatives. What's a double negative? I ain't going nowhere. Two negatives, what does that make? A positive. That's what Paul does here, but a much better, more grammatically correct way. He says, what? We have not. What don't we have? We don't have an unfeeling high priest. We don't have a non-compassionate high priest. And so we have a positive. He says he can't be touched, cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That word feeling is sympathico, which we get the word sympathetic from. Sympathy is compassion, genuine concern on the part of someone for someone else. While on earth, Christ felt all the human frailties. Physically, he was hungered, thirsted, he was tired. Emotionally, We know at one time he was angry, remember, with the money changers, and when he looked over the Pharisees. He wept. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. Socially, he was deserted, forsaken, rejected, and hated. And so he's familiar with our infirmities, totally. He was tempted like we are. But the key phrase in that, yet without sin. Why is that? How is that even possible? It's very simple. It's debated by theologians for centuries, but it really comes down to a very simple truth. Christ had no sin nature with which to give in to temptation. We do. So while he was separate from sin, sinless, the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And this final lettuce here, let us therefore come boldly because of his compassion, because of his sinlessness, and because of his perfect sacrifice. Come boldly. That word for come boldly means with outspoken frankness, not proud arrogance. And some people take it the wrong way. Oh, I'm just going to go talk to God in my terms. We can't do that. But it means we can be outspoken and frank. We can be honest with God. We're to treasure the ability to come before the throne. This throne is amazing. The throne where the Father dwells, we can now approach. At one time, no one could, not without dying. In fact, 1 Timothy gives us a hint. He kind of describes what he calls the potentate, which is God the Father, who dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now we can. We have access. We have access now. The throne of grace. So it's not just the throne, it's the throne of grace, where every sinner who ever trusted Christ by faith received his unmerited favor. The other interesting part of this verse, it says, we can find mercy and grace. The idea is it's obtainable. It's nothing that's afar off, or nothing. We certainly don't deserve it, but it's still attainable. We can still attain it. That final phrase, to help in time of need, simply means well-timed aid. How many times have you looked back over the prayers in your life and the answers to those prayers came at just the right time in the right manner? It also has this picture, that word, let me see if I can find it here. Find grace to help in time of need. That well-timed aid is the picture. This is the picture that was described. The idea is of a ship out in a raging sea. The sails have come undone and unloosed, and so they're fluttering and flapping, and so the ship cannot go anywhere until those sails are secured. And so that idea is to take and pull fast and tightly bind that sail up until what? Till it can be filled with the wind and be directed on its course. That's the aid that comes in just the right time. So the warning is, why would you not want to go to the throne of grace? Why would you not want to spend time, since you have free access? Christ provided that access for you. And we treat prayer time as, oh man, I only got a couple minutes here, I got to get going. So, to sum it all up, heed these warnings. Don't take your salvation for granted. Don't underestimate God's word. And don't neglect your access to the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not worthy to come before you. But even as we prepare now to pray, I pray you'd be with each one here that would treasure the prospect of having finish our course with joy, to finish it with full faith as we started, Lord, to have a greater understanding of your word, Lord, so that we can properly wield it and rightly divide it. And then finally, Lord, that we would spend more time before your throne because you said we can. Bless each one here who prays tonight, Lord. Hear their prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.